talking about Bible cults, and I apologize for last week, but I was able to preach last week, and it turned out really well. We ended up going to LaPorte, and that really went well. Preached to about 200 people. First time I've ever been in front of 200 people. But praise God, it went very well. And one of the converts that I'm working with in our ministry invited me. I met the pastor, and it went pretty good. They're Southern Baptist, but they do have the King James Bible. And little by little, when I get called back there, if I do, I'm going to just teach them how to rightly divide and move forward from there. But we're going to talk today about Jehovah's Witnesses. We talked about Bible cults and why they prosper, and sometimes we might not understand, but the key thing that we have to understand as Bible believers is that we study the Word of God. I talk about that, about being a workman, and it's of dire importance that we do that, because, like I mentioned before, two-thirds of Jehovah's are ex-Baptists. And the reason that happened is because they got caught up in something that they should have never been caught up into. The Bible warns us about giving Godspeed to those that are in a different doctrine. Romans 16:17 tells us, mark them that preach a doctrine contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. We are told by Ephesians 4:14 that we do not get caught up with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by the cunning craftiness of men. And what is the reason for that? Because that is what protects us. That is what keeps us on this side of the hedge. So when you learn your Bible, and you will learn your Bible when you're out there street preaching, or if you're in the ministry, because you're going to get confronted. I just talked to Brother Tim, was just telling me what happened to him yesterday. And most of the times I get confronted with Jehovah's Witnesses, with COGICs and Gary. I get people that confront me and want to debate. I don't want to debate into the people that I'm working with at the time. But if they're trying to interrupt me, I will hit them with some Bible verses, and generally they'll just turn around and walk away, because this word is powerful. The word of God is pure and clean, and that's one thing that we have to realize. So let's talk a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses. Does everybody have a handout? Let's see. Oh, Junior, you're slacking there. You're slacking. Fell asleep. Oh, you guys heard that? But we're going to go over to the list. What we're going to try to get through today is, when you deal with the Jehovah's Witness, there's certain doctrine that they believe, and there's doctrine that the King James Bible gives us, and what we need to do to refute those Bible verses. And I'll tell you this right now, just from experience, when you hit them with a couple of these things, they will walk away. They will walk away because they don't know how to respond. These are just a few. There's other areas that I hit them with. Mark, I take them to Mark chapter 1, sometimes where they say there's only 144,000 that are going to make it to heaven. You can easily take them to Revelation and show them how they're wrong. But we're going to cover the main things, their true beliefs, their true doctrine that they will hold on. And this is the way you can actually, don't turn it into a debate. What I'm telling you is use charity and use grace, but make sure they do not come in and throw you for a loop. Don't let them interrupt you when you're trying to witness to somebody, because they'll do that. They'll do that, especially, and a lot of, and we're going to go over charismatics next week in Catholics, but one thing they'll do is right when you're in the middle, giving somebody 1 Corinthians 15, when you're hitting them with the gospel and you're teaching them, it's all about faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But they like to add works. But we're going to go over that today. Now, over the years, they have been associated with other names. Some of you probably already have heard of the JWs. I'm sure everybody in here has heard of the JWs. The Russellites. Anybody ever hear of the Russellites? They were called that also. That was based on their founder, Charles Russell. They're also called no-hellers. No-hellers. Because they don't believe. They believe that the grave is hell. But we're going to prove that wrong today with the King James Bible. They get that name because they do not believe in hell. To them, in their opinion, hell is the grave. Now, their founder is Charles Russell. He became the first president. In the early 1870s, a Bible study group was started in Pennsylvania, which eventually turned into Jehovah's Witnesses. Folks, this is a clear warning. When Bible studies are started, make sure the pastor's involved and make sure the pastor knows. It's important, because if you don't do that, a lot of times people will start their own little Bible study away from the church house and they'll pull members. So we have to be careful. So a lot of people say, well, I don't think so, Frank. I think so. A lot of times the stuff I do in my ministry, I send to Pastor Hoffman. And the reason I do that, because if it needs to be corrected, hey, please correct it. If I'm saying they're doing something wrong, because he'll let me know. And I love that. That's what I love. I like to be told when I'm wrong. Same thing with Dr. Peacock and Dr. Walker. They'll let me know. That's what I need in my life. I need someone who's going to direct me and tell me. You're not going to hurt my feelings. Remember, the Bible warns us about these things, about letting people in your home that are not doing the right thing. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 John 1:10, please. And the Bible says, if there come any unto you, and bring not the doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bideth him, Godspeed, is a partaker of his evil deeds. That's a clear warning, folks. That's the problem today. Is, well, you know, I'm going to let the Jehovah Witness in my house. I'll invite him back. And then they'll sit at that table, and they'll mess you up. Because they'll start off with the good stuff. See, they do it. They're very subtle on their approach. So you might think that they're doing right. And they're very appeasing to the palate with their little magazine with characters. It's very appealing to the eyes. But we have to be careful because we are warned about letting them in our home. We talked about Romans 16:17. You know, avoid them that cause that preach a different doctrine. One way to lose rewards is by giving aid and comfort to the religious liberals, the moderates, and the conservatives who deny the doctrine of Christ. 2 Chronicles 19:2. A true prophet separates from ecumenism. Everybody know what that means? That's what's on the rise right now, folks. That's what they're doing. One world religion. And they're bringing everybody in. The faithful shepherd exposes and shuns false teachers. Romans 16:17. False teachers should always be fearful around a true man of God, because the faithful servant will expose their hypocrisies, as wolves fear the weapon of a shepherd. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 14, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Faithful shepherds warn their sheep of the dangers of deception and of false doctrines and of false teachers. A pastor should rebuke false teachers with the sword of the Spirit. Titus 1, 9 through 14. Spiritual unity centers around the Lord Jesus Christ and the preserved word of God, Romans 15:6. A nice and diplomatic believer who gives aid and comfort to the ministers of Satan becomes an evil accomplice of their spiritual crimes. Leviticus 5:1, 2 Corinthians 11 through 15, Ephesians 5:11 through 12. How much more of a warning do we need, folks? It's right there in front of us. We are warned to beware, and that means false doctrine. That means you can be the most fundamentalist person in the world and appear like you're doing it right on the outside. But we're warned. And you test them with doctrine. Talk to that person for about 5 minutes. See what they believe. And if them trip flares start going off in your head, man, be careful with them, because they're going to try to bring you in. A prudent workman weighs all the words of men in the balance of the Holy Bible. Job 34:3, Proverbs 15:14, John 12:48. Now, the name Jehovah Witness became official in 1931 when door-to-door witnessing received greater emphasis. They believed that works for salvation was essential, as many Bible cults believe today. They want to add works. You had to work to get saved. You had to work to stay saved. It was absolutely necessary that you went door-to-door knocking. It was part of their curriculum. Now, the name Jehovah Witness is taken from Isaiah 43:10 through 12. Let's turn our Bibles there. Let's see where they got this name. It says, "Ye are my witnesses, said the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, neither shall be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and I have saved, and I have showed, when was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, said the Lord, that I am God." So this is their text. This is their scripture that they use to pull the name Jehovah Witnesses. This is how they got their name. As we can learn from the introduction, all of these cults use a non-biblical source of authority. Anything they can use to get away from the King James Bible. And they try to convince you that what you are believing is not true, and you must believe what they're giving you. That's why if you ever see them walking around, there's an older gentleman, generally an elder, and there's a young one. And the reason for that, because he's training this guy, and he's watching this guy. He's making sure that this guy complies with what they believe. Because if he doesn't, he won't be walking around with that guy anymore. It's quite interesting what they do, really. And a lot of times what I try to do is ask the young guy the questions. And they always divert to the older guy. They usually do because they really don't know. And they're very cautious what they say because they don't want to lose that position. Now let's look at their non-biblical sources of authority. What do they use to establish their doctrine? Well, the first thing they use is the New World Translation Bible. What is so unique about that, it was translated by Jehovah's Witnesses themselves in 1961. It was changed to support the Watchtower Doctrine. Wow. How dangerous is that? You're going to take and make your own Bible to support your own doctrine and call it the Bible. Whew. That puts chills on me, man. I'm sorry, but that's scary. So when you're a cult, what you do is just write your own Bible to support your own doctrine and beliefs that are contrary to the King James Bible. That should be right there. That should be a red light. I mean, the New World Translation is based on Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine, so they can say that their Bible lines up with their doctrine. Now, the next non-biblical sources of authority they use is the Watchtower and Awake magazine. Anybody heard of that? The Watchtower magazines, and they like to leave that on your door. And it got some neat pictures in there. I remember when I was a kid, if they left one, I'd take my crayons and color. I didn't know any better. Yeah, I was a Catholic at the time, so what did I know? But another authority that they use is called Study in the Scriptures. Studies in the Scriptures. And these are written by Jehovah's Witnesses themselves. They believe that the studies in the Scriptures is better than the Bible. They believe that you can trash the Bible, that you can do away with the Bible. They believe that you do not have to read the Bible, but as long as you read their magazines and studies in the Scriptures, which they wrote, you're going to be okay. That you will be walking in the light. And the last non-biblical source of authority they use is the Catholic Encyclopedia. Yeah. They pull stuff out of the Catholic Encyclopedia, and we're going to see where they use it at. Psalm 138:2 tells us, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, for thy truth, for thou had magnified that word above all thy name. One day the Lord is going to magnify his word above his name, and for them to say the studies in the Scriptures and their magazines are better than the Bible, what they are saying is that one day that their studies in the Scriptures, which they wrote themselves, will be magnified one day above God. That's what they're doing. It's sad. Now what we're going to study next is we're going to break it down into seven things that the Jehovah's Witnesses use and do and how we're going to refute them with the King James Bible. Anybody else need a handout before we go any further? Everybody have a handout? Just raise your hand. If you don't, we'll get you one. Oh, yeah, he's got them right there. Guy with the beard in the back. So as we look at these seven things, the first one is that the human soul ceases to exist at death. That is our belief. Hell is mankind's common grave. That's number two. They believe in annihilation. They do not believe in eternal torment at all. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that the Holy Spirit is not part of the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was the first of God's creation. They believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as a spirit, not a bodily resurrection, but a spirit resurrection only. We're going to prove all these wrong. Now, before we start on a human soul ceases to exist at death, I'd like to take a minute and look at Jehovah's Witnesses' plan of salvation to help us understand why we believe that the soul why they believe that the soul ceases to exist at death. They believe that when you're in the grave, you're in a soul sleep, big sleep state. And when the judgment comes, you're resurrected at that point. And if you are saved again, they believe in works for salvation, you will go on to live in the New Jerusalem or the New Earth, as it is covered in the Watchtower magazine. But if you are not saved, you are annihilated in the lake of fire. There's just nothing left of you. That there is no suffering, no gnashing of the teeth, no torment, that there is nothing left of you. You're just gone. And that is quite a plan of salvation. Never once in their plan of salvation did they mention 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. What is that? It's the gospel, folks. That's what we're here for. That's our bread and butter. What they do not want to admit to us is that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." We are made of a body and a soul and a spirit. Just like the way God is a Trinity, let's find the Godhead in the Bible. Now that we're going to talk about Godhead, let's talk about the Godhead, because they definitely do not believe in that. Let's go to Acts 17:29, please. And the Bible says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art of man's device." Romans 1:20 tells us, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Without excuse. Colossians 2:9. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead of the bodily." Now, there it is. How can you not say it doesn't exist? When we are born, we are of the body, soul, and spirit. They are separate. But once you reach the age of accountability, when you realize you have broken God's law and evil and so forth, and go ahead and sin anyway and do it, the Bible says that we have sinned. Romans 3:23, it's something we should all know. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have. Let's talk about the age of accountability. What is the age of accountability? What does that mean? Age of accountability. When I get asked, we've been asked this, did my baby go to hell when the baby died? We get asked that in our ministry. That's one of the drawbacks of some people. Man, that's a scary conversation to have. These people are serious. You know, my child died. Did he go to hell? I think the Bible's clear on this. I think the Bible's very clear. Romans 5:12 and 13. Let's just look at 13 real quick. It says, "For unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So when a child is born, when that child sins, does that child know he's sinning? Of course not. So there is no law being imputed on that child. But when we hit the age of accountability, and what is that? It's different for every person. 1 Peter clearly tells us you have to have what? Foreknowledge, right? And then once you have foreknowledge, you can either, 2 Timothy tells us you can either accept or reject. But if you accept it, now you're elected. And then you're predestinated, right? There it is, right? You have foreknowledge, then you have election, and then you have predestination. So clearly, once that person hits the age of accountability, John 3, does that ring a bell, anybody? What did Jesus tell John? I'm sorry, what did Jesus tell Nicodemus when he was speaking to him? He said, "Ye must be born of the water and of the Spirit." You have to have the physical birth with the water, and when that baby is born, once they hit the age of accountability and they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is a new spiritual birth. And then if he has foreknowledge and he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a predestination. Then you're pre-elected and you're predestinated at that point. And this is the difference between us right now and the Old Testament saints. What happened when the Old Testament saint would sin? They did their sacrifices, right? And when they went to Luke 16 tells us, where were they? They were on the paradise side of hell until what? Until Ephesians tells us the Lord descended first, and then he ascended, and he took them all out with him. So the first one we want to take a look at is that the human soul ceases to exist at death. Their proof text that they use is found in Ezekiel 18:4. This is what they like to use, that the soul is just gone. And the Bible says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, if you look at that verse and take it for just what it says, the verse says that the soul that sinneth shall die, if you just read it for what it says. And the soul that has not sinneth, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is where they get their proof text from, that the soul ceases to exist upon death. But first of all, let us take a look at the context of what the Bible verse really says. Remember, we talked about the Old Testament, that when a body would sin, the body and the soul were stuck together. At that first point, when the individual commits sin in the Old Testament, the body and soul were stuck together, remained stuck together the rest of their lives. It's a little different for us today as a New Testament believer, right? Colossians 2:11. Anyone remember that one? Spiritual circumcision made without hands once we become saved. Ephesians 1:13, sealed with the Spirit, right? So we have that advantage today. Thank God for that. Thank God for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at Ezekiel 18:4. It says, when you look at an unclear passage, you want to make sure that you check it with the passage that is clearer than the one you have just read. So if you go to Numbers 19:22, it said, "And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even." So what is being said there? So first of all, it is saying that the soul that toucheth an unclean until even. So when we think about the soul, we think about the soul being inside of us. So when you think about that, how can a soul touch anything? So when you're touching things, you're touching them physically with your hands, but you're not thinking that your soul's touching them. The Bible says that the soul that touches it shall be unclean. So can a soul touch anything? Just a question I'm going to throw out there. Can a soul actually touch anything? What do you guys think? Great. Right. You're right, brother. It can't. So when they say the soul touches it, exactly what they are saying. What do they mean by that? In Numbers 19:22, it says, "And whatsoever the unclean person touch it, it shall be unclean." So clearly we see here that the verse, the one doing the touching is a person. And the soul that touches it shall be unclean. So again, they're referring to the body and the soul interchangeably. But that doesn't make any sense. If I touch this, is my soul touching this? No. Because if I cut my hand off, am I going to expose my soul? No. But they use it that way. This is how the Jehovah Witnesses think. This is why I tell you, we have to be careful what we let in. So what they're saying doesn't mean that the soul dies. They are using the body and the soul interchangeably. So the body that the soul that sinneth shall die is talking about the body. So the soul not actually dies, it's actually the body that dies. Just as we found in Numbers, the soul that touches it is unclean. The body that touches it is unclean. The body and the soul are considered one in the Old Testament. Key thing to remember. The Jehovah Witnesses do not make that distinction. This is where the Jehovah Witnesses get it mixed up. They clearly say that the soul that sinneth, that the soul dies. When you look at that verse at face value, it does sound like that. How do you refute that? How do we, as Bible-believing Christians, God-fearing Christians, refute them when they bring this stuff up? Real simple. One verse that'll just hit a home run right out of the park. 2 Corinthians 5:8. There it is. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the guarantee we all have in here. That is like, wow. So how do you dispute that? How? Because they don't rightly divide. They don't rightly divide the word of truth. They pick and choose, and they change the Bible to meet whatever their studies in the scriptures tell them to. Very dangerous. Now, if your body and your soul were stuck together as they believe, it is they do not believe that there is any separation in it. They believe that when your body goes to the grave, they believe your soul goes to the grave. But we can clearly see that that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are confident. We are confident. Everybody should leave here with confidence today. We are confident that when we take our last breath here, our next breath's going to be in heaven. That's being confident. I remember when I got my second German Shepherd and I was getting her trained, she was real skittish. So the trainer would take her over the obstacle courses. And after about a month, her confidence was there. You know, she was amazed. It scared me a few times. But I'll tell you what, we're talking about confidence here. And this book should be our confidence. This is where we get our confidence. And we can clearly see that we are guaranteed to be in heaven with our Lord and Savior. So your body goes to the grave and your soul goes to the Lord. Amen? And in New Testament, the body and the soul are separated on receipt of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and 11 says, "In whom also ye have circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The unsaved man is in the flesh because his spiritual body is attached to the natural body. Romans 7, 1 through 4. So we know, as a New Testament Christian, the soul is loosened once we become saved. But what about a guy who's not saved? Where's his soul at? It's attached. That's why he's going down and not up until he hits that great white throne judgment and look out. The doctrinal application reveals the flesh and the soul are married before salvation. We get that from Romans 7, 1 through 4. The lost are considered in the flesh, Romans 8, 9, in sin, John 8, 21, 24, and in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. That's one I like to use with Calvinists. Calvinists think that they're predestinated, they're chosen before the foundations. And I asked them, I said, well, but if you're born into sin, so you fell out of Christ. And he just kind of give you a funny look when you tell him that. The believers are in the Spirit, Romans 8, 9. In righteousness, Ephesians 4, 24. And in Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 1 through 2. The soul is joined to the body before salvation, but during the rebirth of the believer, the soul is loosened from the body through spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. When the soul is loosened or divorced from the flesh, the soul becomes joined or remarried to Christ. The soul is joined to the body before salvation, but during the rebirth of the believer, the soul is loosened from the body through spiritual circumcision, Colossians 2:11. Just want to reemphasize that. The soul becomes the bride of Jesus Christ because it has been regenerated by the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Ephesians 5:32. Hence, every saved person has experienced a divorce and remarriage at salvation. At the new birth, the Holy Ghost circumcises the soul from the body with a spiritual knife, Hebrews 4:12. The soul is regenerated and loosened from the flesh and is joined to the Spirit of God, Romans 8:9. The spiritual laser surgery is called the operation of God. So separation takes place when you're absent from the body, you will be with God. Okay, so that's your proof text right there. 2 Corinthians 5:8, right there is where you can hit them on the first note. Second one is that Jehovah Witnesses doctrine that they are going to be looking at hell as mankind's common grave. Mankind's common grave. Now, one of the documents that Jehovah Witnesses publish that hell is mankind's common grave. They believe that it is a place of hope where a person will be soul sleeping in an unconscious state where there is no torment going on, just kind of laying there in a deep sleep. How sad. They will be in a soul sleep until they are resurrected to face judgment. Through their proof text that they use to support this nonsense that hell and the grave are one and the same is found. The proof text that they use is Revelation 20, 13 and 14. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and a death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And their death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, the second death." Notice in verse 13, it said, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it. The death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." So they believe is when an individual dies, they go to a resting place, to the grave, which they believe is hell also. Everybody knows when we die today, the body goes to the grave. So they believe that hell and the grave is the same place. To get this belief, the Bible verse says that hell delivered up the dead, which were in them, and they tied that to the grave. Now, to get the context of this verse, let's look at Revelation 20:11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and they were found no place for them." Notice, key thing to look at, it says, the great white throne. That is the context of the Bible verse. This is the great white throne judgment. And when does this take place? Anybody? When does a great white throne take place? At the end of the millennium. Yes, sir. That's okay. That's all right. That's all right, brother. If you studied anything about hell before, you will learn that hell is located in the center of the earth and it has two compartments. There's a torment side of hell and paradise side of hell, which we see in Luke 16. So clearly see that hell is found in the center of the earth, not like the grave, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, right? And how do we dispute this with the Jehovah's? Well, Ephesians 4:9 said, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Remember that? Matthew 18:8-9. "Wherefore, if they had thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast thee, and it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Verse 9 says, "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into with one eye rather than have two eyes be cast into hell fire." So if hell and the grave were the same place, if they say it's the same place, if it is the same place, why would the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Cut your foot off and throw it in there," if you're going there anyway? Doesn't make sense. They're not thinking. You know, like I say, get rid of your stinking thinking. And unfortunately, they don't want to. Now, before we start on a human soul, Jesus exists, I'd like to take a minute and look at Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sorry, it skipped up on me. It does that, it'll jump on me a couple times. So we talked about after the 1,000-year reign and the proof text I just gave you. So we clearly see that the grave and hell, the grave and hell are two separate compartments. When we look at Matthew 18:9, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the Jews during the tribulation period. So they don't rightly divide the book quite clearly. Because if they did, they would know better than to go there and use that as a proof text. The third point I'd like to cover today, let's take a look at the third part, which is doctrine of annihilation. You know that if we were annihilated, you couldn't suffer eternal torment, right? This is kind of like how they can hook somebody. Well, you know, you're not going to be in torment forever. Well, we're going to prove that wrong here in a minute. That's a good way to bring people in. You see, when man sins against God, it is required an eternal punishment. Why is that? Why is eternal punishment? Why do we have an eternal punishment? Because God is eternal. So there's going to be an eternal punishment. Remember, sometimes people try to lock the Lord, God and the Lord Jesus Christ into time, space, and matter. We can't do that. because God created time, space, and matter. He's always existed. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal, but the blood of bulls and goats is not eternal. This is why they had to go in the paradise side of hell when the Old Testament saints would die, because they did not have it, they were not cleared yet. That is why it's especially important that people get it right. This is the part they need to get right. The proof text that they use that there is annihilation is found in Revelation 20:15, and it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So they're thinking about the fire. They're thinking about like a fire when you have a cookout. Like when you're having a roast or something, you think it's like a tangible thing. And when you put a piece of wood in there or an NIV Bible, there's nothing left of it after you burn it in the fire pit. So their thought process is that if you throw the body into the lake of fire, it turns into ashes along with the soul, and it's annihilated, that it's gone and gone forever. But that is not what the Bible says. What you want to do is you want to show them the verses in the Bible to prove them that the soul does not die and that there is no such thing as annihilation. Let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah 66:24, please. And the Bible says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto the flesh." So the Bible clearly says that their worm shall not die. Their soul is not going to die. You die, and again, what we studied earlier, in this dispensation, what happens when we die? 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body goes into the grave, and if you are saved, the soul is in heaven. But if you're not saved, your soul's in hell. If you're not in that place called hell, the torment side of hell, we saw that in Luke 16. You will be resurrected to the great white throne judgment. And it says, "For whomsoever is not found in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, and your soul is not going to die. Neither will the fire be quenched." And on that note, I'm going to have to stop. Man, time flies. So we'll just leave it here. We'll pick up next week. Questions, comments? Yes, sir. They used, Russell is the one who created the Jehovah's Witnesses. He wrote something called Studies in the Scriptures, and they used that in their doctrine that he wrote to translate their Bible. So they used their own biased beliefs, created their Bible to reflect what they believe. And that's what makes it so dangerous. Yes, ma'am.
Didn't they used to say that only 144?
Yes, ma'am. Yes, and there, I think Revelation 14, it says a great multitude stood with the 144,000 at the throne. That proves them wrong right off the bat, because that means there was more than 144,000 going to heaven. Yes, sir.
The 144,000 in the scriptures is referring to the
Jewish Jews. Male Jews. Male Jews. That's
key.
Yes.
So that means none of the
women. Well, I think they mostly counted men when they wrote the Bible, from what I read and were taught. So there could be women, but I do know that they misquote that all the time. And that's a good question to ask them when they knock on your door. Are you one 144,000 going? And they just kind of give you that look. That's why they're out knocking on doors, because they use works. They bring works in to everything. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Holes in there, but I always tell them, they'll agree that God is forever. He's forever. They'll agree that. So I go, well, let me ask you a question. If you have a mom or a dad or sister, brother, they all mostly do. Well, if someone murdered or raped your kid or whatever, you stood before a holy judge and they gave you a life sentence, do you agree with that? Yeah, it's life for life.
Yeah.
So I said, well, think about it. Your life, their life. Well, your soul, the pain, the torment, as long as God's alive. You see that? So you relate to something right here, physical.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, He's never going to die. That's why you don't die. It's hard to believe. I read the book that someone burned forever. But it's hard. I don't like hearing that. Either person.
Yeah.
I don't like hearing that.
Yeah.
You know, but it's true. You know, right?
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
You know, wait a minute here. And they get a little bit there, but there's some armor in there. You know,
bulls.
Yeah.
Yeah, you have to make them understand, anytime I've dealt with them, is make them understand that God is eternal, and that means that there's eternal punishment. And the Bible is clear. I didn't cover the other verse on eternal punishment, but I think it's in Revelation 14, and we're going to see that.
You get the fear of God.
Yeah. And like I said, remember, 2/3 of them are ex-Baptists, so they know some things. They just kind of drifted off because they weren't strong in doctrine.
Another basic verse would be like Luke 16,
mm-hmm.
the rich man.
Yeah, Lazarus, right, the two sides.
That's a parable, but you say, well, if it's a parable, why is there a man's name in there, Lazarus?
Yeah.
Because God never uses...
Yeah, and ask him where the Old Testament... Good thing, too, on that is ask him, where did the Old Testament saints go when they died? And they kind of do one of those, you know, because they get some thinking. And that's what you got to do, is you got to get them thinking. But I think, anybody else? Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, thank you for this opportunity. Father God, we pray for our service to come. We pray, Father God, that you guide everybody in here, that we leave here with more than what we walked in with, Father God. Just keep us safe, Father God. Direct us, guide us. Father God, and I just pray, Father God, that you keep us all safe until we meet again. Father God, we pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Father God.